Well, we are ready for 2 Samuel chapter 12, the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. Now, we might look at chapter 11 as the anatomy of lust. And in that chapter, we were able to see how it is that that lust makes a run at our soul. Now, as we come to chapter 12, what we have is the anatomy of recovery. Now, there is perhaps a year time period between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now, in that year period of time, David, of course, is under the impression, I have gotten away with my sin. There is only one witness, and that is Joab, my loyal general. Everybody else is in the dark, of course, for Bathsheba. And so it's Bathsheba, and it's David, and it's Joab. And they are the only ones that know. Now, during that year period of time, it was the most miserable time in the life of David. David tells us in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51 that every day he was dying inside. Every day he groaned. Every day he longed to go back to that one night when he was so stupid and he couldn't believe what he had done. If I could only go back and redo things. He tells us how that the hand of God was heavy upon him, how that his bones were dry and hard, and his heart was dry and hard as the Mideastern soil under that summer sun. He was just dying inside. Now, God had given him an opportunity to repent. I mean, he's given him about a year to come clean on this deal, but David has not yet come forward with confession as well as repentance. Now, during this period of time, the fascinating thing about David is how cruel of man he has become. I mean, it fascinates me as we look at this episode in David's life. This is not the David we are used to. This is not the David that we think of when we think of this great man of worship. We think of this great man of prayer and praise. This is not the man. But he is showing us what we can become. He is showing us how cruel we can become when we find ourselves out of the way, when we find ourselves really being governed by self-righteousness. Now, not only was he cruel in killing Uriah, that's obvious, but think about what he was attempting to do beforehand. He wanted to allow a man to raise his son, being under the impression that David's son was his own. He was willing to allow that son, his son, to be raised by another man under the impression that this man is his father. I mean, David is cruel. David was looking at Bathsheba as nothing more than a piece of meat. Now, we're going to see this cruelty continue in the life of David up until verse 13, because up until this point, he is hidden his sin, he's hiding his sin, and he's really hiding behind an image of self-righteousness. Well, beginning in verse 1, the game is up. The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. Now, you'll notice that he is not saying this is something that I've observed. You'll notice that he is not saying, David, I witnessed this going on in your kingdom. He just telling him a story, all right? And so David, he now is under the assumption that this is a news report now that's being given unto him. And from Nathan's perspective, I'm just telling you a story, all right? We got a rich guy, we got a poor guy. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat his own meat and drank out of his cup, and it laid in his bosom. And it was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared not to take of his own flock and his own herd and to dress for this wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took of the poor man's lamb and he dressed it for the man that was come unto him. Now, this was not an unusual thing for David to hear, because remember that not only was David king, but as king, he would also be a Supreme Court judge. He would be the supreme judge of the land. And so he is under the impression that he is hearing of some iniquity. Now, Nathan, maybe he came in, he's looking a little agitated, you know, maybe he's being a good actor or whatever. Hey, what's going on, Nate? You seem a little upset. Oh, man, there's this rich guy, and he's got everything. And there's a poor guy, and he's got one thing to his name. There is one precious thing in this man's life, and it's this little lamb. And this little lamb is not a head of livestock. This little lamb was the family pet. He would call it by name. It'd come running to him and jump up onto his lap. He would feed it off of his table. This was the most precious thing that this man owned. And then a traveler came to the rich man, and this traveler demanded that he be satisfied. And the rich guy, instead of going to his own resources, he goes over to the poor neighbor's house and rips him off his little ewe lamb. Now, we, of course, know that he is setting him up, telling him a story about what David had actually done. Now, isn't it interesting that he says here there was a traveler that came to the rich man? Now, who's the rich man? The rich man is David. The poor man is Uriah, his next door neighbor. A traveler came to the rich man. Here's David. He's in a place where he shouldn't be. He's not supposed to be up on top of his roof. He's to be out with the troops. He's out of the way. He's not where God has called him. He's agitated. He's irritated. He's not quite sure what's wrong, but he's pacing back and forth, and a traveler comes. A thought. And this thought led him to a look. And that look developed into a desire, and that desire formed into sinful action. And this traveler, this thought came to him and said, satisfy me. And instead of going to the legitimate means in his own home, he goes to his next door neighbor and he takes the next door neighbor's wife. Here's the rich man. He's got all kinds of wives. He's got wives that he's not supposed to have. And instead of going and having his sexual needs met legitimately, he goes to his next door neighbor. And so the only precious thing that Uriah had is now taken from him. Well, now notice David's reaction. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto David, unto Nathan, that as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, David, he doesn't know he's being played, right? He assumes that this is a news report that's being given unto him. And I want you to notice several things about David. First of all, notice how spiritual he appears. As the Lord liveth. I am God's king. I am God's man. God has established me here in the land to take care of this injustice. And by golly, you know, according to the Lord, I'm going to take care of this. Then notice he says, he will give back to the poor man fourfold. That's what the law said. You see, David knows his Bible. David knows the law. Just because somebody appears to be spiritual, just because somebody knows their Bible, that does not mean they are walking with God. It does not mean that they are in fellowship with the Lord. But notice that he goes beyond the law. I'm going to kill the guy. Now, the law said nothing about killing a thief, right? The thief had to pay back to the person he ripped off fourfold. But there was no capital crime according to the law. One of the things that you will notice when someone is trying to cover for their own sin, and somebody is being governed by self-righteousness, and they put up a spiritual facade, one of the things that you'll notice about that person is that they are the heaviest when it comes to coming down upon other believers for problems that are in their own life. Whenever I see somebody just sort of going over the top with condemnation, and man, they are jumping on some sin in somebody else's life with both of their feet, it always gives me reason to pause and to take a step back and wonder quietly in my own heart. I wonder if they themselves are not caught up in some sin and they're just trying to really put the light on somebody else so that the light isn't shining upon them. And so David said, we're going to kill him. Now notice why. He showed no pity. Well, how much pity did David show Uriah? I mean, how much pity did David show unto Bathsheba, for heaven's sake? I mean, he killed her husband. So there's no pity here. Well, he walked into the trap, and now the Lord's going to shut it on him. And Nathan said unto David, "You are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee your master's house and your master's wives unto your bosom. And I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto you such and such things. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. And you have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart out of your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes, and I will give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For you have done this secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." Now, though David was not in the vicinity of the murder of Uriah, God is saying, "You did it. You might as well have taken a sword and plunged it right into the guy, because you're the one that's responsible, and you killed this man with the sword of the enemy." Now, imagine what Uriah went through. I mean, here you are. You are a mighty man. You are one of David's mighty men. You're a special forces, you know, Green Beret kind of guy. Joab, this other mighty man, says to you and your brothers in arms, "I want you to go against this part of the wall. That's the toughest wall. That's going to be the roughest hill to take. I want you to go there and take it." And so they fight their way there, and the archers from above are shooting down at them. And then the valiant men of Ammon come out of the city, and you're just wailing away, and you're fighting. You're this mighty man. And all of a sudden, you look back at your brothers in arms who's supposed to have your back, and they're not there. And all of a sudden, you find yourself surrounded by the enemy. You know, arrows are flying around, and finally, you're hit. And you're dropped down to the ground, and you're bleeding, and you're laying in this pool of blood. You wonder what he was thinking. I mean, you're wondering what was going through Uriah's mind. Why did they back away? I mean, why did they leave? Why did they allow me here just to be, you know, picked off by the enemy? And then probably thinking, "I'm never going to be a dad. I'm never going to see my wife again. I'm never going to see my home again." And there he just died. This pitiful sight. And notice that God is saying, "You did it, David." I mean, the Ammonites, they're the ones that shot him with the arrows. They're the ones that ran him through with the spear. But you're the one. You're the one that killed Uriah. And then notice that he says the root cause for this. Why did David do it? Ingratitude. Unthankfulness. He was taking God for granted. He no longer realized what he had. He no longer realized what God had done in his life. Do we understand that unthankfulness and ingratitude lead us to these kinds of life decisions? That's why over and over again in the New Testament, God continues to rebuke his people for being unthankful, and he continues to exhort us, "Be ye thankful," because when we start taking God for granted and we start looking at God like he's a genie in a bottle, or we start looking at him like he's one of our peers, that's when we begin to take him for granted and make decisions that we shouldn't be making. Look in a marriage. When do affairs take place? What leads up to affairs? Where someone in the marriage is ungrateful, no longer thankful for their spouse, begin to take their spouse for granted, and that's when the door for immorality is opened up. The same thing takes place in our relationship with the Lord. David, you're no longer grateful. You no longer appreciate what I've done for you. And so David's life, it should have been just one blessing after another. He should have led Israel into their golden age, into this utopia. But notice that God says the sword will never depart. Now, was David forgiven? Yes. yes, he was forgiven. I expect that we're going to see David in heaven. But the judgment of God was the rest of the days of your life, you're going to have trouble. There are not going to be very many happy days left in the household of David. Now, again, remember, a thief was to restore fourfold. He killed the Son of God. Through this episode, he will lose four of his own sons. And God was teaching him, you take away my son, you're going to pay me back fourfold. I'm taking four of your sons. Then notice David's response. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. I believe the fewer the words, the more broken the heart. The fewer the words, the more broken the spirit. When somebody just rattles on and on, giving excuses and why they did this and why they did that, they're not broken. They're not broken before God. In the Hebrew, David's response is simply two words. David was essentially saying, you're right, I'm guilty, whatever. Now, notice that David does not say we. He could have said we, right? I mean, it was adultery. I don't know how up to speed on biology you are, but an I cannot commit adultery. A we is what is needed to commit adultery. He doesn't say, okay, me and the naked crazy woman from next door. Yeah, we went ahead and did it, and that's the reason. Notice that he says, it is me. Now, once he takes full responsibility, once he takes ownership of his sin before God, what is God's response? Immediately, there is forgiveness. David, you will not die. There is immediate forgiveness, but there is going to be a price to pay. Notice verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed you have caused this great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child also that is born unto thee shall die. Now, David's home is going to be in a mess the rest of David's life. And yes, he is restored, but because he's given the enemies of God a right to blaspheme the Lord, there is now going to be great suffering in David's house. Now, what enemies? I mean, what enemy? I mean, nobody knows about this, right? I mean, Bathsheba, Joab, David, and of course now Nathan. I mean, what enemies know about this? I wonder if the Lord isn't referring to Satan and his cronies. You know, remember, you know, Satan, he comes before the Lord there in the throne room, and you just wonder if for the last year, God has heard nothing but Satan just running his mouth. Oh, okay, this is your great king. Oh, I see, this is the kind of guy, this is the caliber of a man that you're looking for to run your people. This is a man that you're calling to be a man after you. Oh, okay, I see. And I think that it was probably a great irritant to God. And God is saying, these enemies of my throne, because of your actions, you're giving them a platform now by which they can blaspheme my name and put me down and say all kinds of things. And so because of that now, the child will die. Now understand, your life is like a board and sin is like a nail. And you can put a nail in that board and you can say, oh, gee, I'm sorry. I'll never do this again. Please forgive me. And God can pull that nail out, but that hole is still going to be left in there. The scar, the marks of that sin are there. That's why we just can't say, well, I can sleep with someone that I shouldn't, and then I can ask God to forgive me. Oh, yeah, God will forgive you, and God will restore you. But what kind of a hole, what kind of a scar is going to be left in your life? What kind of shortcoming is there going to be? So, yeah, David is restored. David is forgiven. But, man, there is a whole lot of heartache that's going to be heading this man's way. So Nathan departed from the house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in, and he laid all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose, and they went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass that on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. And they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he would not listen unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said unto the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And then David arose from the earth, and he washed, and he anointed himself, and he changed his apparel, and he came into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped, and he came into his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And then said his servants unto him, what is this thing that you have done? You did fast and weep for the child while he was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious unto me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go unto him, but he shall not return unto me. Now, notice several things. Back in verse 15, notice how the Lord refers to Bathsheba. Notice she is Uriah's wife. You've married her, but don't think just because you've married her that somehow a magic wand is waved over the situation and now everything is right. You have taken another man's wife and you have impregnated her. And so for 7 days he prayed. Now, this is an extraordinary period of time of prayer and fasting. Imagine laying on the ground for 7 days. You're not eating. You're not bathing. You're not taking care of yourself. And you're weeping. Now, this lets us know extraordinary times of prayer do not change the Word of God. Don't think that somehow we can fast and pray and seek God for things that His Word speaks against, and God will somehow change His Word because, after all, we're such, you know, marvelous prayer warriors. I don't suppose there was ever a man or has ever been a man who prayed like David prayed for these 7 days. Imagine if your child was dying because of your sin. I would imagine you would pray like you have never prayed before. And David prayed like that for 7 days. But yet, God did not answer his prayer, and the child died. Then David washed himself, and he put on new clothes. Now, in that culture, after a time of fasting, you would put on new clothing, and it was to be symbolic of a new beginning. And I believe that what we see in David here is a full acceptance of God's forgiveness. All right, God has brought judgment, chastisement, rebuke upon me, but I'm not going to wallow in my sin any longer. I'm going to get up. There's a new direction, and I'm going to begin to go forward. And he begins to go forward. Now, they say, what's going on? And he said, well, you know, I can't bring the child back now, but yet I'm going to die, and I'll go, and I'll be with the child. Well, then in verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and laid with her, and she bore a son, and she called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And then sent by the hand, Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, this, I believe, is God's way of telling David, all right, I recognize the marriage now. I recognize that Bathsheba is now your legal wife. And God blesses them with a son and gives them not just a son, but actually gives them Solomon. And then Nathan shows up. Now, remember the last time Nathan showed up? You know, he was not the guy you wanted to see at the baby shower, right? Because he was the guy that announced judgment upon the last baby. But I believe that Nathan is there to comfort the heart of David and Bathsheba. And notice that Nathan says, well, you call him Solomon, I'm calling him Jedidiah. Now, this is probably a good Bible trivia question. If you're ever asked, you know, well, what was Solomon's other name? Well, this is it. It was the name that was given him by Nathan the prophet, and it means beloved of the Lord. And so Solomon, in so many ways, is going to be a picture of God's grace, an example of the graciousness of God. This son from this woman that was taken out of such a sinful situation is actually going to be the son that will build the temple and really take Israel to its zenith point. Well, then at verse 26, and Joab fought against Rabbah and the children of Ammon. And he took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers unto David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Now get the picture. Joab has been fighting there since chapter 10, all right? He sent him out after Ammon, and he has been fighting, you know, over the last year, right? Trying to take this city. God is not giving him the city. Why? Because the king isn't being honest with God. God was not going to bless the military until the king decided that he was going to live honestly before the Lord and deal with his sin. Once David's sin was dealt with, then the enemy was going to be defeated. Now, what was going on here is that Joab has now had victory over those strongholds that were guarding the water supplies. And what Joab was now saying to David, I am in control of the water that supplies the capital city. Now, once you control the water, well, I mean, it's game over. You're going to take the city, right? And so he's saying, I've cut off the water. It's only a period of time before we can begin to storm the walls and take the city. And I think that you can see some honor, some integrity here in Joab. He's saying, look, I don't want anything named after me, all right? So he just wants his superior to get off the dime, get down here where you're supposed to be, and take this city and name it after yourself so I can get out of this godforsaken place, right? I've been here since chapter 10, for crying out loud. Well, then in verse 29, David gathered all of the people together, and they went to Rabbah, and they fought against it, and they took it, and they took their king's crown off of his head, and the weight of it was a talent of gold and the precious stones, and they set it upon David's head. And they brought forth the spoil from the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under the saws and under the harrows of iron and under the axes of iron, and made them to pass through the bricklin. And he did unto all of the cities of the children of Ammon. And so David and all of the people returned unto Jerusalem. Now, here is David. He commits this horrible sin, this unspeakable thing. He's kept it hid for a year. But notice now what his response was. Notice what David's recovery was. Notice that first of all, there was confession. This is what I have done. I have sinned against God. But confession is not repentance. I mean, confession is a grand place to start, but it's only the starting place. From confession, we then move to repentance. And repentance means a change of heart, a change of direction. You're no longer participating in the behavior that got you into that situation in the first place. We read of David never committing another violation as far as adultery is concerned. Adultery is in David's past. David was turning his back upon that behavior pattern. He's confessed and he's repented. Notice that he has accepted God's forgiveness. He got up off of the ground. He washed himself. He went and worshiped God. There's no longer this wall between he and God. And you know what it is when you're where you're not supposed to be and you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing. You sing songs and then you come to worship services, but you don't worship God. But when your sin has been confessed and you have turned from your sin, then you worship God and you draw near unto the Lord. And David worshiped God, and then he went and he began to eat and he accepted God's forgiveness. He wasn't wallowing in his sin. It's good for us to remember, God does not He doesn't push our face into our sin. I mean, I love that about our Father, that, we do these terrible things, but then he just doesn't, stick our face in it like, a bully would stick some kid's face into the snow. He doesn't do that to us. Look, if we confess, if we turn, hey, it's over with. All right, we forget it, and now let's begin to move forward. And then last of all, notice that he got back into the battle. Notice that he got back into the place where God had called him. He got himself into trouble because in the spring, when kings go to war, he sent Joab, and he himself was not leading the troops into battle. And because he wasn't where he was supposed to be, he got himself into a sinful situation. And so I think that it's what Augustine said. Augustine said the sin of David should cause those of us who have not committed the sin of David to be on our guard. And for those of us who have committed the sin of David, it should move us to that place of restoration and know that there is hope in the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. And so I think that we should be praying that God would have this anatomy of reconciliation and restitution in our lives. That it's confession, it's repentance, it is living in the forgiveness of God, and it's getting back to where the Lord has called us. And once we've done that, the enemies begin to fall. Prosperity begins to come into our lives once again. Worship begins to come into our lives. Intimacy within our family begins to be restored. But all of these are predicated upon us being honest with God. And if there is no honesty with God, then there is no blessing from on high, and we shouldn't expect any of the good things that God wants to have flow into our life will flow into our life as long as we're playing games. So I think we ought to be praying, Lord, help me, protect me from playing games.